So we pick it up again at that point, because here you see the two contrasting scales of measurement, and you must have both in order that the one can dispose of the other. And your thousand-year periods is your scale of the units of the nothingness of time, whereas your days of creation is your scale of the units of the somethingness of eternity. Quite simple to conceive of, got to work hard for it. You see, unless when you're told that divine metaphysics is reduced to a system which makes divine metaphysics comprehensible and demonstrable to you, you've got to have these two alternative concepts in a form that you can handle. They're two scales of measurement. You see, if you didn't have them in this form, your thought would just go on being as vague and vacillating, and you just have a lovely faith or belief sense in God and so on. But when it comes to divine metaphysics or divine science, it's got to appear to you in the form of a system that whereby it becomes comprehensible and scientific. Do we see that? Instead of vagueness where there's no science. Well, I think we can begin to come to it now, and we just refer once more to the statement from Science and Health that the divine science of the scriptures is seen from Genesis to Revelation. And as the scriptures open, as the book of Revelation opens, what you see are this scale of the units of eternity. It's incredible to think that it is so. Nothing to do with days, 24-hour days, or anything funny like that. It's a scale of the units whereby, a scale of units whereby eternity is made comprehensible. Learning the constitution of eternity. Oh, isn't that something? And of course, it's given to us in the form of a scale of symbols. Should we just go over them for a moment, this sevenfold scale of symbols? It's the light of the first day that leads to the firmament of the second day, that leads to the dry land of the third day, that leads to the stellar cosmos of the fourth day, that leads to the fish and the birds and the open firmament of abundant life in the fifth day, to man and woman in God's image and likeness, male and female created he them, in the sixth day to the fulfillment of the divine purpose in the seventh day. And that's what your scale is, simply in terms of the symbols given to you at the opening of Genesis. But you don't have to leave it at that, because your textbook will describe this to you so marvelously when it tells you that this scale of symbols is really a scale of, and this is 502.15, scientifically Christian views of the universe. Ooh, boy. Scientifically Christian views of the universe. Doesn't stop at that. It takes you over to 504.19 and tells you that the scientifically Christian views of the universe are views of Him, God. what they are. They're views of him, God. How can that be? Because, as you would find in miscellaneous writings 105:31, God is the sum total of the universe. So being scientifically Christian views of the universe, they're scientifically Christian views of him, God, because God is the sum total of the universe. And if they're views of him, they can't be anything other than him. From the viewpoint of mind, leading to the him from the viewpoint of spirit, him from the viewpoint of soul, of principle, of life, of truth, and of love, isn't it? You like being thorough, as much as we're able at this juncture anyway. Do you see where that comes in your textbook? That statement of him as infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love comes at the beginning of your 14th chapter recapitulation, doesn't it? What is recapitulation? It's a recapitulating of the whole textbook. So it really all begins there. It's just a recapitulation of the whole, that beginning. And therefore, really, the answer to the question, what is God, is where it all begins. And what happens after that? You come through your 14th chapter recapitulation, having started with these views of him, and you come to your 15th chapter, Genesis, where you have the same thing in different form, of course, as the 7 days of creation. So inevitably you see that of course it's infinite mind. It's him as infinite mind that says, let there be light in the first day of creation. It's him as infinite spirit that says, let there be a firmament in the second day of creation. It's him as infinite soul that says, let the dry land appear in the third day of creation, and so on and so on. Can you feel mind saying to you, let there be light? Just see that you live in a universe of mind. That's your first day of creation. It's your first view of him, that the universe in which we live, move, and have our being is a mind universe. As soon as you see it's a mind universe, you are bound, you are led to see that it's a spirit universe, a soul universe, a principle universe, a life universe, a truth universe, a love universe. What it's all about, you see, is the science of eternity, science of life, science of eternity. And armed with this, you're going to reduce to nothingness in your own consciousness the mythology of time. Yes, you are. And that's starting Genesis 2:6, where there went up a mist from the earth and adulterated with the myth of fallen man the whole of human history. The whole of human history is adulterated by this mythology of fallen man beginning with time or beginning in time. You're beginning to handle material evolution, you see, with the Lamb's Book of Life, which is spiritual evolution, the idea of spiritual evolution. You know how material evolution is supposed to start with a mythical Big Bang, seeming to usurp the throne of spiritual evolution. That's how they conceive of it. No truth in it, of course, is entirely mythological, but that's how it is logically conceived of physically. If you're going to reason physically, you're going to come to some such conclusion. You know about the Big Bang, so-called? It's when time is supposed to have started. And of course, it precipitates a universe of physical science. It's where your physical science comes from. Physical science, physical universe is the precipitation of the original so-called Big Bang, this primordial explosion in the heavens. And of course there aren't any heavens at that point. Heavens all come from the Big Bang. But it's this primordial explosion. But you can't leave it at that, because that's simply physical science. And at the same time, you've got to take into account the so-called fall of Lucifer, the light bringer, the Big Bang, this gigantic flash of light. And Lucifer is really the same thing. He's this light bringer, but he precipitates the same universe. But when you look at Lucifer, what have you got? You're not looking at the universe of physical science. You've got to look at the Big Bang to come to the universe of physical science. When you look at Lucifer, what you come to is the universe of mystical religion. Because he starts off all the mythologies and whatnot. And they're just simply two complementary views of the same celestial explosion, if you can put it like that. You remember Jesus, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." That's Lucifer, you see, light bringer. And Jesus says that it's lightning and physical science. Now you're bringing the two together, mystical religion, physical science. They're not really two things at all. They're just one gigantic mythology that is basic to all the mythologies of the human race, the mythology, of course, of the psychic unconscious, and modern psychoanalysis is what it all comes to today. Physical science, can you see? You see, there aren't two, that's the thing. There isn't physical science and divine science. Physical science is divine science having supposedly come adrift from God, come adrift from his principle. It isn't another thing. Physical science is divine science having supposedly as electricity fallen from heaven to earth. Heaven and earth too. Whether you look at that as Big Bang or fall of Lucifer, it's really the same thing. And you would find in Collectania 208 the statement that electricity is the counterfeit of the descent of the Holy Ghost. Boof! Electricity is the counterfeit of the descent of the Holy Ghost. Well, you know, you're dealing just with matter on the one hand and spirit on the other, because all matter is basically electricity, and all spirit is the truth about the omnipresence of electricity. The omnipresence of spirit itself. The physical universe is supposed to be filled with electricity. I mean, in one form or another, all these atomic particles and whatnot dodging about. So we're really back with the day of Pentecost, where we started, aren't we? Because there it says that suddenly there came this sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And they say that the nuclear explosion is of the nature of a rushing mighty wind. You see, what we've got here is the answer to the present day threat of nuclear explosion. Why? Because you're handling it at source, at the point of the Big Bang. That's the nuclear explosion, the original nuclear explosion. Get out of my depth there. But anyway, if you've got the Big Bang at one end of the scale, you're going to have a nuclear explosion at the other end. And what Jesus is advocating and coming from the Father as origin and returning to the Father as ultimate, you've got the answer to the Big Bang at one end of the scale and the nuclear Holocaust threat at the other end. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Yes, we read that before. And then the whole world responds to this. Because the truth about it is the resurrection of the world. That glorious story of the day of Pentecost, of course, is simply a foreshadowing of the coming of divine science to the whole human race. Can you see that what is represented on the day of Pentecost is the lifting of the seals of time, mythology, mortality from off the whole human race? It is. It's what is represented. And it's the foremost illustration of what is required today in Christian Science. It's only there for the purpose of instructing us in what is required of us in Christian Science today. If it wasn't there, you wouldn't know. But because it is there, we haven't really any excuse for not knowing. So it's this wonderful loosing of the seven seals of time from off the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, is it? It is, isn't it? It's absolutely apparent that what we are called upon to do is to conceive of the Bible holistically in its 7,000-year periods from Genesis to Revelation, in order that this mythical time scale is illumined, translated. I'm quoting from Science and Health, I ought to have told you what that was, never mind, is illumined and translated into the glory of eternity. It's got to be illumined by the glory of eternity and therefore translated out of time, etc., into the glory of the eternity of the 7 days of creation. All those views of God. Infinity. Infinity, the infinite one. There's infinite one, infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. So we've got logically to the point where we can begin to examine the story intelligently. I don't know whether you think you could have, I couldn't anyway, examined it intelligently without this kind of preparation or lead up. Not really. It would be nicely academic, perhaps, and intellectual, I don't know, but we have the possibility now of its becoming spiritual, being spiritual, therefore real. So should we just survey it, the entire scale from Genesis to Revelation, and you see it unfolding historically, the historicity of the Bible that you have to disprove through understanding the days of eternity. You have to disprove these 1,000-year periods, translate them out of time into eternity itself. How are we going to do it? Your first 1,000-year period of the Bible, you know, its range. It ranges from the mist that is supposed to go up from the earth in Genesis 2:6, all the way through to the translation of Enoch, that marvelous symbol of Enoch, who was translated that he should not see death, and therefore what he stands for is the total elimination from your consciousness of that original mist. And if you follow that story, it's only a few verses really of Genesis, you'll find that you have covered precisely 1,000 years, first 1,000 years of the story. From the mist, through the creation of Adam, all the way through to the translation of Enoch, that mist is completely dissipated, and therefore the marvelous thing is that you are given as your starting point, right at the very beginning of it all, of the total solution of the total problem. If you were not given this idea in the opening period, dominated by Let There Be Light, it's all there in that light. If you were not given the total solution to the total problem, you wouldn't have anything to work with. You wouldn't know what to do. There wouldn't be any evolution taking place, spiritual evolution taking place step by step by step, until you would say, "Ah, I finished the work, dear God." That would be your seventh day, in your seventh period. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do, glorify thou me with thine own self. But you've got to be given the idea of that, otherwise you've nothing to go on. And the first period from the original mist through to Enoch gives you that idea. Now let's just examine that a little more carefully. What causes the mist at the point of Enoch to disappear? You see, what you've had is Adam and Eve bringing forth Cain and Abel. Cain the physical and Abel the moral, and it's murder. It's just murder. And Adam and Eve say, golly, enough's enough. It's got to stop. And it stops when they begin to rethink, and you and I begin to rethink things spiritually. And they birth their third son, Seth, which is their own thinking from the spiritual standpoint instead of from the physical Cain and from the moral Abel. Now the marvel of the text, awfully short in the text, only a few verses, is that once you and I as Adam decide on Seth instead of Cain and Abel, then from Adam through Seth, precisely seven generations unfold to Enoch. And of course it's the equivalent of the 7 days of creation itself when you are thinking necessarily spiritually. Because at the point of Enoch, the problem of Adam or fallen man is solved. But it's even more wonderful than that, because there's your seven. See, you've got to be given an idea right at the beginning, otherwise you won't have anything to work with, won't have any tools. Can't work without tools. So you're given your seven there, and then lo and behold, from Enoch through to Noah, which begins your second period, four generations. So by implication, you're given the tools of the seven and the four as that which will solve totally the problem of mortality. It's our starting point. All in that light, let there be light of the first day. That's what's really doing it. If you were to take the chronologies and tot them up, you'd find you'd covered 1,000 years, the first 1,000 years of the historicity of the Bible. And you would come to your second 1,000-year period, which would be the story of Noah, wouldn't it? Noah and his building an ark. God, what have you got to do now? What have I got to do now? I've got to build a firm understanding of that idea. I can't just leave it as some glorious theoretical or abstract idea. Got to have that idea, but I've got to come now to where it becomes to me of the nature of a firm understanding of reality itself. And I've got to build this ark and not build a Tower of Babel, because my second 1,000-year period ranges from when Noah builds his ark all the way through to where the Tower of Babel is built. And because you see, the Tower of Babel is confusion. It means confusion of tongues. Whereas what you and I are building with this ark is understanding. We're going to find that we've got a means of communicating and understanding each other and understanding God and understanding our world, whereas the Tower of Babel is confusion of tongues. Well, just as Adam and Eve, Adam in the first period has these three sons, Cain, Abel, Seth, so Noah in the second period also has three sons, who are Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And it's through the line of Shem that the narrative, the story, moves on to Abraham. And as soon as you come to the great figure of Abraham, you've covered another 1,000 years. These are your first 2,000-year period. You see that? We're going back over all this again, but we're just going to outline it at the moment. And the extraordinary thing is that those first two periods are so short. They're just a few chapters at the beginning of Genesis. And they're called the myth periods. And what you're going to find is that they are exactly complementary. You can't have one without the other. You mustn't think of one without the other. You have them, as it were, wedded like that because they're so complementary. Because it isn't until you come to the third period, corresponding to the third day of creation, the day of the dry land, until you come to the third 1,000-year period, you don't really get moving. And you won't get moving at all if you haven't got something to move with. Haven't got something to base your movement on. And what you've got to base your movement on, the first two periods. That's logical. That's the logos. So that when we go over this again, you see that what we are doing is to identify with that tremendous idea that is given you in the first two periods and begin to make it your own, to identify with it, to become it, identity. And of course it's the story, isn't it, the third period of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. What are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel? Mrs. Eddy says they stand in type for the whole human race. Well, the whole human race includes you and me and everything. So this is the wonderful beginning of the third period. You see, the children of Israel are going to be given a promised land, which is your and my real identity, and that in the third day of creation is the dry land. Can't really miss it, you see. Well, third period opens with Father Abraham, son Isaac, coming through to Jacob, and closing with Joseph. When you have encompassed these four so-called sagas of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, you've entered deeply into your third period, and your Book of Genesis closes. And when your Book of Genesis closes and Exodus starts, you've got Moses, haven't you? Because Moses has got to be able to liberate us from Egypt. Now, unlike the first two periods, you see, it's an enormous span of text. The third period. It's the end of the book of Genesis, all the way through Exodus, all the way through Leviticus, all the way through Numbers, all the way through Deuteronomy, all the way through Joshua, Judges. to the little book of Ruth. And not until you have moved all that distance through to the end of the little book of Ruth have you encompassed the third 1,000 years of the historicity of the Bible. That is your third 1,000-year period. Happy about that? You're just outlining it, you see, that's all. That's your third 1,000-year period, and lying at the back of it and determining it is the third day of creation, the day of infinite soul. Now the fourth period, glorious fourth period, which in terms of text is enormous, because it stretches from the first book of Samuel all the way through to Malachi. Terrific, absolutely terrific. And it's called, isn't it, the kingdom period? The kingdom period. The prophetic era. It's the glorious era of Israel's prophets. What's the prophet? He's that state of thought which is looking out from the principle. You see, what you've done is to come mind, spirit, soul. Children of Israel trekking through the wilderness and coming to their promised land. It's all in the third period. When you come to the fourth period, you're no longer trekking towards the promised land. You've taken up residence in the principle. And that's your kingdom period, or the period of your prophets. And you've entered into, really, it's historical at this point. Your first two periods are myth periods, your third period is legend, saga. But your fourth period takes you forward into a much more definite historical sense of things. And the first king of Israel, who is Saul, is supposed to be crowned in precisely 1000 BC. 1000 BC. So you can see where you've come. You're at the point of your fourth 1,000-year period, which is going to range from 1000 BC to zero, because at the point of zero, your Old Testament closes and you merge over into your New Testament, and Jesus is going to alter the calendar. All your BC is going to give way now to your AD when you enter the fifth period. That's right, isn't it? So as you look back over your Old Testament, what you see is that this kingdom period, which is your fourth period, is 1000 BC to zero. You look back another 1,000 years to your Children of Israel period, which is your third period, and that's 2000 to 1000. Look back another 1,000, and that's your Noah period, which is 3,000 to 2,000, and then you look back right to the beginning, and of course it's 4,000 to 3,000. And that's why the Bible is supposed to start in the 4th millennium BC. But you see, the marvelous thing is that the story of human civilization as we know it today does begin, is launched at the point of the 4th millennium BC, which the Bible attributes to Adam, the first man. When civilized man, so-called, begins to emerge out of so-called primitive man, it's simply let there be light. Let there be the light of civilization. We'll go into that more because it's so exciting. So, should we just cover the books of the fourth period? It's First Samuel is the reign of Saul. Then comes Second Samuel, which is the reign of David, God's beloved, the beloved of God. And the great thing is that under David, the kingdom is united. Go into that later. Then you come to First Kings, and it's the reign of Solomon. And Solomon builds this luxurious temple. David builds Jerusalem, but Solomon builds the temple in the center of Jerusalem, and it's a symbol of body. And if they start to worship this symbol of body instead of the idea, they're going to be an awful lot of trouble. And that's what happens. In First Kings, idolatry sets in and the kingdom splits into two. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And something's got to happen by way of saving the situation. Because it's all contrary to the principle, you see. And what happens is the appearance of Elijah. Elijah and Elisha. But they won't listen to the entreaties of Elijah and Elisha, these two now separate kingdoms. They won't listen, and the result is that the two kingdoms get carried off into first Assyrian captivity and then Babylonian captivity. And I wasn't right there, was I? It's in Second Kings that these captivities take place. Sorry. You've come into the second book of Kings, where because they won't listen to Elijah and Elisha, Israel gets carried off into Assyrian captivity and Judah gets carried off into Babylonian captivity, and it's the most wonderful story metaphysically, but we'll have to wait for a moment before we go into that. And then That's Second Kings. And then you come to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which is when Judah comes back out of Babylonian captivity. It's a resurrection situation. And she rebuilds the temple in Ezra and rebuilds the city, the walls and the gates in Nehemiah. And it's simply telling you what Jesus is going to actually do, because it's all about Jesus. When Jesus explains it all to them, he says, it's all about me. Explain the things concerning himself. Well, you're not at the end of the fourth period, because you've got the books of the wisdom, so-called five poetical books with the wisdom literatures, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then the 16 books of the writing prophets, from Isaiah to Malachi, and only then, at the point of Malachi, really does the 4,000-year period close. So you can see that you've covered another 1,000 years. Wonderful to compare it with the fourth day of creation. Absolutely wonderful. So, your four periods of the Old Testament over, opening out to the remaining three periods of the New Testament and the coming of Christ Jesus and Christian Science. So, fifth period, AD, AD 0 to AD 1000, in the year of our Lord 1000. That's your fifth period. See, now we're in the Christian era, where the calendar changes from BC to AD. So that Old Testament consisted of those four periods, and you know, this is rather wonderful, I think. I don't really understand it, but when the Lamb in Revelation opens the seals of these thousand-year periods, the first four of those seals contain the vision of what are called the four horsemen, and they correspond to the first four periods, because after that it's all very different. When he opens the fifth seal, it's quite a different situation. When he opens the sixth seal, it's enormously developed, and when he opens the seventh seal, so on. But your first four seals reveal the four so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, and this is corresponding to your four periods of the Old Testament. Interesting to observe. Don't make anything of it, but just observe it. Yes. Well, you see, when you come to your fifth period, the Bible is, as literature, as a range of literature, is completed in the first century of the Christian era. Therefore, what are you going to do about the remainder of the story? Hasn't the Bible got anything to do with it? Of course it has. Because by the time the first century closes, the book of Revelation has been compiled. And Revelation is that which looks forward through the remainder of the fifth period, right into the sixth period, which is our present so-called scientific age, and through the sixth period into the seventh, to the point where the whole problem is resolved. So it isn't that the Bible is incomplete just because, as a literature, it ceases in the first century, because it's got the book of Revelation. And that's how we will be able to look forward to the fulfillment of it. But just think how the actual 1,000 years, the 5,000 years from the birth of Jesus through to 1000 AD, is closing with what are known as the Middle Ages, what are known as the first part of the Middle Ages, called the Dark Ages. Middle Ages span 1,000 years, but they seem to be in two parts. 500 years of the Middle Ages is the Dark Ages that closes the fifth period, and the other 500 years of the Middle Ages takes you into the first 500 years of the sixth period. Is that difficult to see? I don't think it matters whether we see it or not. It's just it's just trying to get our thought concise and ordered. But the marvel of the Dark Ages, this first part of the so-called Middle Ages, it's a womb-like period, because it's the darkness of the womb in which what we know today as the Western Christian civilization is forming, it's gestating, in the womb of the Middle Ages, at the point of the Dark Ages. And nothing could really be more important when we're viewing the historicity of it all, and we wish to be holistic in our outlook. It's vitally important, because at that point, when the fifth period closes around 1000 AD and you enter the sixth period, where the description given it is the scientific age as against the Christian era of the fifth. In the sixth, you come to the so-called scientific age. It's dominated from beginning to end. It's dominated by what appears as the Western Christian civilization. And when you see that, you are not being parochial in your outlook. When you see that, you are able to take into account the whole of the civilized world. Why? Because of what the Western Christian civilization produces, namely its scientific technology. As soon as your sixth period opens, Western man really begins to appear. His Magna Carta, he's thinking for himself. He's going to assert himself. He's going to be eventually self-governed under God. That'll take you through to America and beyond. But it's all happening in the sixth period, you see. And so fascinating is his physical science technology that the whole world comes under it. Toynbee calls it a tree in whose branches all the nations of the world come and lodge. So you're not being parochial when you think like that. You're simply being realistic. So as that period, the sixth period, the sixth millennium, comes to a close, as it is closing today, with the ending of the 20th century, the whole world stands on the threshold of the millennium itself, which is the seventh period corresponding to the seventh day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, you see. And the seventh period is, of course, the gradual awakening on the part of the human race to its divine identity in the science of Christianity. Gradually, gradually. So, did you get on all right with that? Just to see the bare outline of the span of the seven periods. God determined by the days of creation, therefore by the infinite as mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. We'll have a lovely time next time looking in much more detail, not today, much more detail into this that concerns us so much in our relationship with our world. Yes. Now, much more metaphysical, may we? Can we do it again? Should we do it again? Much more metaphysically. Because that's simply the outline. The historical outline. Now the metaphysics of it, where the time element has to give way in your thought to the timeless, the eternity sense of it. You see, what you see when you look at that first period, which is called the Adam period, from the mist through to Enoch, and you see Enoch solving completely the problem of that mythology of the Big Bang and the fall of Lucifer and so on, it's simply what Jesus is going to literally do before your eyes when you come to the fifth period. So what you're seeing is this relationship between the opening period and all that that means to you, the idea that you are presented with there, must be presented with that idea. Then, when you come to the fifth period, you're going to see that idea actually as the living reality of you. That idea is going to lead you through, you see, to the principle in the fourth. And then, when you come to the fifth, that principle is going into operation as your very life. And that's going to appear as Jesus. So Jesus is simply going to be the last Adam solving the problem of the first Adam in the first period. Jesus in the fifth period, the last Adam, total solution to the problem posed by the first Adam in the first period. Gorgeous, really. See, you've taken the time element out even there. And the first period leads you on. You see, it's a foreshadowing of the first advent itself. The first Adam, the first man, it's a foreshadowing of the manhood of God. That Jesus is going to literally manifest individually in the fifth period. But it leads you, that first period, to the second. And now this is where you're going to see the complementary nature of the first and second periods, the complementary nature of the first and second days of creation, the complementary nature of the first and second synonymous terms for God, mind being spirit. Because it's the story of Noah, and Noah means comfort, comforter. This same shall comfort us. Now just think of it. You're not making anything up, you know. The way the text puts it, the way Jesus puts it, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Coming of the Son of Man? But he's already come. There he is. He's talking to them. So what's he doing? He can only possibly be looking forward to what is called the Second Advent, which is going to appear as Christian Science. You see that? As the days of Noah were in the second period, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be in the sixth period. You see that? You come from 1 to 5, then, and now from 2 to 6, because your Noah period is a foreshadowing of the Comforter itself. Because what are you doing as Noah? You're building an ark an understanding that is scientific and structured? And what are you doing as you build that ark? What are you and I doing at this moment as we build this ark, this firmament of structured, ordered understanding? We're housing. It's a womb. It's a matrix. And we're housing in it the embryo of a newborn world. Are we doing that? We'd better. As that's what your ark is. It's the understanding of what your world truly is as God's world. And so it's embryonic until it develops and develops and develops. Can you see then how the first period is foreshadowing the first advent, the coming of Jesus, to be actually demonstrated in the fifth period? How the second period is foreshadowing the coming of Christian Science to be actually demonstrated in the sixth period? Yes? 'Tis so. Love to think it was clear. just a second. Yes, you see what this ark is, it's the mother tongue of the world. It's the world's own spiritual mother tongue. That which is to be found to be completely indigenous, just as the day of Pentecost gives it. That's what they were speaking on the day of Pentecost, the mother tongue of the world, which was already indigenous. They didn't have to put it over. It wasn't a question of converting. But if it was the disciples doing it, of course nothing would really happen. But the only thing that made it happen was that God was doing it. You see, it was the descent of the Holy Ghost or the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is what you and I have to understand it to be today. It's the opposite of the Tower of Babel, obviously, isn't it? Where have you come? What you got now? You've got the first period in relation to the fifth, where it's the living reality of it. You've got the second period in relation to the sixth, which is the living reality of it. The third period, the children of Israel, symbol of the whole human race. Bring that over to your seventh period then. Because that's when the world is identifying itself with what Christ Jesus means in the fifth and what Christian Science means in the sixth, with the manhood and womanhood of God, and when the world as a whole identifies itself in that way, that is simply like, or it's the actual reality of what the children of Israel are doing in the third period when they identify with the first two periods. We see this when we do it in more detail. So can you see 1, 5, 2, 6, 3, 7, all hinging upon the middle one, principle? The principle in the middle is the great determinant of this whole thing. Don't worry about it. I know it's truth speaking. Um, So having just covered that, then we'll stop the tapes nearly at the end now, and we'll start again on another tape. Yes? Okay, I stop it now.